The subversive kingdom. Changing the world when you're not in power. Daniel chapter 2 in our little six-week series on the book of Daniel. So in one sense, Daniel chapter 2 couldn't be farther away from where we live here in South Surrey, Cloverdale, Langley. For what do we have in common, really, with Babylonian kings and Judean exiles and bizarre dreams? Not much at all at first glance. But a closer look reveals that to be a young Hebrew in Babylonian captivity and to be a modern Christian in Surrey in the year 216 actually has quite a bit in common, namely that the crazy things that are happening in the world right now, and often the very difficult things that are happening in our lives and in the lives of people that we have just prayed about, well, behind all those difficult things, behind the surface of them, there is a sovereign God who is in control, a God who loves us, and a God who is not surprised by any of these horrendous things. There's much more going on beneath the surface than what meets the eye, and that could be one of the big themes of the book of Daniel. God is at work. And we saw this last week when Ralph and Ruth shared the story of what's happening in Germany. As many of you know, Germany is inviting up to 1 million refugees from the Middle East into their country. It's a highly politicized thing. Some agree with it, some don't agree, but the point is Germany is being taken over by a number of these refugees, and in the midst of this horrendous situation where, you know, from a purely human point of view, ISIS is causing this world crisis, driving out millions of people out of the Middle East, some of them coming into free countries, finding refuges in places like Canada and Germany. We see with our naked eye that the problem is just enormous. The evil behind it is unthinkable, and the human suffering is staggering. And all of that is true, and it's what the world can see, and it's what the world can acknowledge. But we heard last week that in the midst of this horrendous thing that's happening, just last Sunday alone, Ralph and Ruth shared that 49 men from the Middle East, most of them Muslims, were baptized in a little Christian church in Heidelberg. These people are finding Christ. And where Western missionaries are forbidden to go, the lost world, through this crisis, is coming to us. We call them the diaspora. There's a contest going on in the world, there always has been, between God, the God of Israel, the God of Jesus, and the dark powers of this world. And as we're going to see in our text today, the contest will not be lost by God. So let's follow along this most interesting story in Daniel chapter 2. It's a long chapter, so I'm going to read most of it quite quickly, and I'll make some comments along the way. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." In other words, what can we interpret? What we have not first heard. We cannot read your mind. And the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Nebuchadnezzar was not having a good day. "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." So let's just stop there for a moment. The story begins with a pagan king having a dream. God gave him the dream, which communicates something about the nature of our God. God will communicate what he wants to communicate to people who believe in him, and also to people like Nebuchadnezzar who don't believe in him. Let's read on. Then the king, verse 7, "Once more they replied, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. And the king said, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Well, the astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of a magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. That is a very important verse that we will return to in just a moment. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent out to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death also. So the king is being unreasonable. He's asking his mediums and enchanters to tell him what he dreamt, and they can't read the king's mind. Apparently, the king's magicians are better at interpreting dreams than receiving revelations themselves. And their inability to assist the king and tell him what he dreamt ushers forth their own execution. And so Babylon has failed herself. And neither her deities nor her high priests can save the day, and it's a very grave situation, and Daniel and his friends are guilty by association, and therefore they are condemned to die right along with their pagan associates. But what the Babylonian gods cannot do, Israel's God can. But, of course, Babylon doesn't know that. And so the plot begins to thicken, and what we've got on our hands is a contest now between the false powers of Babylon that are controlled by demonic spirits, the false deities, and the God of light, the God of Israel and Jesus, the God that we serve. And it reminds us of what God said to Isaiah one day with these words. You'll see it on the screen. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and they weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it and they set it up in its place and there it stands. And from that spot it cannot move, even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. He goes on to say, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times to what is still to come, and I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So unlike the Babylonian gods, who do not live among men, as the high priests of Babylon reminded the king, Daniel and his friends worship a God who does. A God who actually presences himself in his people, with his people, and a God who ultimately incarnated himself with us in the person of the historical Jesus. This really is what separates Christianity from all the other religions of the world. For none of the other religions have a deity who became one of us in order to redeem us. Look at verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel, and at this Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. This is now the second time in the book of Daniel that Daniel has bought time. Verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he sent a request to his buddies, pray, you guys, pray. It's a grave situation. pray, plead for mercy. If God does not give me or you guys what the king dreamed and its interpretation, we'll all be dead by tomorrow at this time. And verse 19 says, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Stop there for a minute. So we see Daniel acting in a similar way to the way he acted in chapter 1 when he refused to defile himself with the king's choice food and the wine which he drank. We talked about that at length about 3 weeks ago. Now we see Daniel responding with the same kind of wisdom and tact, and particularly now for the first time we see prayer. So in a fight or flight scenario where the temptation would be, okay, guys, we're going to have to put up our best fight against the Babylonians, or we've got to find a quick escape out of Babylon. They do neither, but instead they choose the third option, which is pray. They pray. Assuming that they've been having a conversation with God all along, they continue the conversation, but this time with SOS prayers that probably sound something like this: Oh Yahweh, help us, help us. And they probably quoted all kinds of their hymns and psalms that they knew. And God answered the prayer. He answered very quickly. During the night, God revealed to Daniel what the king had dreamed, and Daniel worshiped. And we'll read what he said in his hymn in just a moment. So right now, all of us have something in common with Daniel and his friends, and though we may not be the ones that have a sword to our neck, and we are not the ones that are in deep trouble, perhaps with the risk of losing our lives, though many Christians around the world are, we find ourselves all the time in situations that are beyond us, and what we do as followers of Jesus is we cry out for help, we pray. This is who the church is. The church is a praying people. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had a couple over for dinner, and we were standing around the island, and Myrna was finishing up with dinner, and we received a text. And I can't tell you what the text was, but it was incredibly troubling to Myrna and I. And the only thing we could do with our friends is stop and pray. We couldn't continue with dinner. We had to stop and pray, oh God, you know what's going on here. Please turn this thing around. Please turn it around fast. God, you have the power to do this. None of us have the power to turn over what is happening. And though we had a lovely time that night, it weighed heavy on our hearts. We woke up in the morning, it was still weighing heavy on our hearts. We prayed that day off and on. And I just want to tell you that God heard our prayers and took a situation that looked very black and made it very, very light. He turned the situation around. Within 24 hours, we heard good news. And just like when you hear similar good news when your prayer is answered, what follows after the prayer is praise. And look at Daniel. It says, then Daniel praised the God of heaven, and he said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. And then the psalm gets very personal. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. It's a beautiful hymn. It worships God for the qualities that only God has, wisdom and power, qualities that the Babylonian gods don't have. And it also acknowledges that God is the one who puts kings and politicians in their place, and he is the one who removes kings. And perhaps most importantly to Daniel, the hymn praises God that God gave Daniel exactly what he needed for him and his friends to survive another day. He revealed the deep things hidden in darkness to Daniel. And he praises him. And that was the concern of the hour. Look at verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. And suddenly, instead of despair, there is hope. And Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. In other words, from the most unlikely candidates. He's barely graduated from our school of divinity. He's not from our side. He's one of the other guys, but apparently he can interpret dreams. And the king asked Daniel, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Many people believe that Nebuchadnezzar had actually forgotten what his dream was, and that's why whoever was going to interpret the dream had to first tell him what it was. Others believe that the reason that he demanded that somebody tell him what he dreamt first and then interpret it is because he knew, he was smart enough to know that his conjurers and diviners and all these dream interpreters made stuff up all the time. And so if this person was smart enough or tapped in enough to tell him what he dreamt, he could then trust him also with the interpretation. And Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. And here we go. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come in the future. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because I have greater wisdom than any living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. In other words, this is clearly not about me. This is about you, and it's about what the God of heaven wants to say to you right now. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a very large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. And now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, wherever they live. He has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Imagine how much a narcissistic king would have loved to have heard this. That all the current polls were actually correct. I'm not reading into this anything. And after you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with the clay. In the time of those kings, the ones that will be in existence during the iron and the clay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out from the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Okay, let's take a look at the diagram. Here it is. And, well, there's a lot of speculation, as you can imagine, among the theologians as to what exactly this means and how the dream fits with both biblical history and biblical prophecy. But I think it would be safe to say, and most people would agree, that the head is definitely Babylon. God made that crystal clear. That's not up for grabs. God said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head. But then Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar didn't know the kingdoms that would come after Babylon, but we do, because we are now living hundreds, thousands of years since the dream. And so we believe that the silver part is Persia, and the bronze part is Greece, led by Alexander the Great, and of course the iron legs are the Roman Empire. And where there's a lot of disagreement is that the feet that are half clay and half iron, well, that's what happens either at the end of the Roman Empire. It could be referring to the Holy Roman Empire. It could be something yet in the future, something where we are living now, but great insecurity, iron and clay mixed together. And then a rock comes, who is Jesus. He comes during the time of the Romans, and he comes, and we have to realize that what biblical prophecy is that in one single statement of prophecy, you can have both Christmas, the birth of Jesus, and the second coming of Jesus, and everything in between in a single prophetic statement. And so we hear this prophetic language of a rock coming out of almost nowhere. It's not made by human hands, and it crushes the bottom of this statue, and then it turns into a mountain that fills the entire world, and it becomes, in the end, the only kingdom that is left standing. Now, lest we get carried away with all the details about the 10 toes on this diagram here, I'd like us to see some of the bigger theological principles that emerge out of our story. First, I want us to notice the trajectory of human development, or the trajectory of human kingdoms. It is not a trajectory that starts here and goes up like this, but it's a trajectory that starts up here and goes down. It's a downward trajectory. It begins with gold, but gold doesn't give way to something better than gold like platinum or diamonds. Gold gives way to silver, and silver gives way to bronze, and bronze gives way to iron, and iron gives way to clay. So in other words, the kingdoms of this world, though they look like they can do an awful lot, actually are not getting better. It's not some kind of an evolutionary thing where human beings will just get better and better and better, and the kingdoms of the world will get stronger and stronger and stronger according to God's vision. It's the opposite. It starts with gold, and it ends with clay. In fact, we use the term feet of clay often when describing a person, a man or a woman, or maybe a company, or an institution, and we say, yeah, that person looks strong, that institution looks like they're about to make money, and yeah, the stock is going up, but it has feet of clay. You'll hear this all the time. And to say that something or someone has feet of clay means it looks good from the outside, but the foundation, the character, can't sustain it. Myrna read in a book the other day a very powerful quote. If the light within us is not greater than the spotlight upon us, the spotlight upon us will destroy us. And all of these leaders and these kingdoms that are in the light for a while do not have the light within to sustain the responsibility from without. They have feet of clay. Secondly, the rock that seems to come out of nowhere and both crushes the statue and then becomes a mountain that fills the whole world, unlike the statue, doesn't have human origin. Yes, the rock is human. Jesus Christ is fully human, but he comes from above. He has divine origin, as the song says, and his kingdom will know no end, and his glory shall know no bounds. This is why we're a hopeful people. Because of pictures like this and chapters like this that end, of course, at the end of Revelation, where we read the last chapter and we go, we win. We're connected to the rock. We belong to the rock. And so Daniel finishes his interpretation by reminding the king again that his dream is indeed of God and its interpretation, therefore, is trustworthy. Let's finish the chapter. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him, and he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Oh my, how things can turn around. Much of this story is a lot like the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, who, you know, begins in a pit and ends up in the palace. He becomes the most powerful man in Potiphar's house. Daniel now, in the same way, is elevated to a position of leadership. He goes from death row to being the second in command within the king's court, and his first assignment is to look out for his praying buddies, and he places them in positions of leadership within the Babylonian government. So now you've got four Hebrew young men, maybe teenagers, who are in the highest ranking courts in Babylon. We would say today, if we were telling the story in Canada, we would say, do you know that there are four men and women who are sitting at the round table of pluralism in Ottawa? It would be our way of saying there are Christian people that are bringing influence on our prime minister and on the other people who are in power. The Babylonians are now taking the Hebrews seriously, and they're taking the Hebrew God seriously. Have they become Hebrews? No, they're still very much Babylonians, so they haven't become Christians yet. But the kingdom of God is infiltrating Babylonian life. The kingdom is infiltrating Babylonian culture and commerce and art and education. And it's little wonder that while this is happening, Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles and says, listen, you guys, you might as well settle down. You're going to be there for a while, 70 years. So build houses, buy real estate, plant gardens, get some good Babylonian recipes, give your sons and daughters up to be married, have children, enlarge your families, and pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon, because if Babylon prospers, you too will prosper. And then God said this, for these are the things I have planned for you, says the Lord, while you're in exile. Plans not to harm you, but to bless you and to give you hope and a future. But then there was some human responsibility thrown in. Then God said through Jeremiah, if you seek me with all of your heart here in Babylon, you will certainly find me. So in the very worst situation, some people can find God and some people can't. And the difference is which way our face is facing, which way our heart is going, whether our arms are like this or our hands are like this. Well, that's Daniel chapter 2. So does this ancient story actually connect with us? Is there any relevance to your life as you hear this story? Does the God of the Bible still presence himself with his people, providing real-time wisdom and revelation when we need it? And perhaps more importantly, is there a contest going on in Cloverdale right now between the God of Jesus and the invisible powers of darkness? And if there is, what role does this particular church play in that context? That contest, what role do you play in the contest? It's pretty easy to read a chapter like this and come up with all kinds of abstract principles, but they really don't land where we all live. This last fall, a Hindu couple drove to this building on a Saturday, and it was the strangest thing because the office door was open, and it's never open on Saturday. It wasn't supposed to be open. And they walked in the door up to the office area, and they walked down the long hall hoping to find a Protestant clergyman. And none of us are ever there on Saturday, but John was there. Because John was preaching the next day, and he was doing last-minute preparation on his sermon. Way to go, John. And they knocked on the door, and John let them in, and very, very attractive, bright, kind, educated Hindu couple from a little island in the Indian Ocean. And they sat down, and John said, "What can I do for you?" And the woman, now do not forget Daniel chapter 2. The woman said, 2 weeks ago, I went to a Reiki practitioner, which is a practitioner or counselor who uses the occult to tell people what's going on in their lives. It's a medium. It's like an astrologer. And ever since I went to her to get counsel, I have been attacked by evil spirits every single day and night for the last 2 weeks. And we went to our Hindu priest and asked him to pray that the evil spirits would leave. And the Hindu priest tried and said, "Sorry, I have no power over these kinds of spirits." So we went home and Googled Christian church in Surrey, and your church was the first one that came up. Which is interesting because there's a lot bigger churches than ours. But our church came up. So we looked at the address and thought, this doesn't look much like a church. But we drove there, and here we are, and we want to know if you can help us get rid of these spirits, who, of course, they didn't believe were demons. They thought they were some kind of ghosts that might have moved into their house because their house was built on some kind of sacred burial land. Or, you know, they gave us all kinds of reasons that were going through their mind why they were being attacked by these ghosts. And John had the presence of mind, like Daniel, to buy some time. And he said, "Do you mind if I make a quick phone call?" And 10 seconds later, my phone rang, and basically John is saying something like this: "Would you get the heck over to the church now?" And so in 5 minutes, I was there sitting with John and with this beautiful couple who became our friends during that whole incident. And John and I told this woman that these were not ghosts. These were demons. They had been created by God as angels, but they left with Lucifer, and now they were on the dark side. And that there was only one person in the entire universe who had the power and the authority to tell those demons to leave. And this person was Jesus Christ. And they assumed that much. That's why they came to a Christian church. And as we were describing how John and I could help them pray in Jesus' name and put their trust in Jesus, because Jesus was the only one who had the power to do this, one of the demons manifested in my office. And the woman, do not separate this story from Daniel chapter 2. The woman freaked out. She said, "It's crawling up my leg." And I did what any of you would have done. I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stop and leave immediately." Now, let me tell you, that may have sounded like I said that with quite a bit of bravado, and I did have quite a bit of bravado, but in my heart, I was going, "God, you gotta come through on this one." Because this isn't about Hindu priests and Protestant clergymen. This is about Hindu deities and you. So there's a lot at stake. And then we told her, and I had learned this from Brendan Widener, I told her and this has been such a good illustration to me, I said, you know, John and I, in Jesus' name, can do this again for you. We can pray that the rats leave, but as long as there's garbage in your life, the rats will always return. Rats are attracted to garbage, and I want you to know that not only is Jesus Christ the great rat exterminator, but he is the great garbage man, and he came and died and rose again to take all the garbage out of your life. And if the garbage is gone, the rats will leave. John and I followed them to their house, and we walked through every room of their house, and we cast the demons out of every room in their house. There were Hindu deities in every single room. Do not separate this story from Daniel chapter 2. What I'm trying to do is show you that there is a contest exactly like this one going on right now in Cloverdale. Amen? Yes. And he's inviting us to get engaged. None of us would ever choose to be engaged in something like this, but when you're face to face with evil spirits, the only place to stand is in Jesus. Well, then Jim Sawatsky and I, 2 weeks later, went and spent about 2 hours with them at their kitchen table. It was such a beautiful experience. We grew to love this couple so much, and we walked through the gospel. And at the end of it all, they said to us, "Thank you so much for trying to help us, but at this point in our lives, we cannot become Christians. We would like to add Jesus to our pantheon of deities, but we cannot denounce our Hindu deities. We cannot cease to become Hindus. So we will continue to pray using Jesus' name, but we will not declare that Jesus is Lord over all the unseen realm." And I said, "Please keep praying in Jesus' name, but as long as you surrender your life to Jesus, you will never have authority over these spirits." And we embraced and we hugged and we chose to become friends. Here is the question. Is there a contest going on in Cloverdale right now between God and the invisible powers of this world? Yes. And the question is, are you engaged? The other question is, are you related to the rock, or are you banking on that human statue of power and wealth? This is all part of the application. The story, I know the story is dramatic, and I hesitated telling you the story. The reason I had the boldness to tell you the story is because the four Gospels are filled with stories like this, of Jesus and his people facing people that are in the grip of Satan, and Jesus saying to those people, "I've given you the authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions." This is our calling, and every one of you has authority in Jesus' name to do this. I have no special training. Well, actually, John and I, one of the things we did is that John and I went and got training after this. We went to the Pentecostal church and said, "Help us." And they did a pretty good job. So I've been Pentecostalized now. So the story seems dramatic, I know, and it seems unrelated to you, but I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that every single day you are coming into contact with people living in Babylon whom God loves, and God is revealing dreams and visions to these people. God is using all kinds of things to crack open their minds and their hearts, and then he's making sure that you come alongside to just fill in another piece of the puzzle just by being you. And by letting your light shine. And these people are at work, they're in the market, they're at school, they're on the gridiron. These are people in our neighborhoods, people whom God is drawing to himself. And I've told you this before, as a pastor, I sometimes am jealous of you because I hang out with all these really wonderful people. I hang out with you and with Christian pastors, and I don't know that many Babylonians. And you guys, your lives are filled with Babylonians. And so some of us have decided, like Jim, to join the Chamber of Commerce, and I've joined a club or two relating to some of my passions in life. And Myrna and I have been meeting more and more people who are on the journey and don't know Jesus yet. But there are always people who will come and knock on our door, and they knock on your door, and whenever that happens, you know that you are the one intended to hold court with whoever comes to your door. And I tell you this, when my doorbell rings, I know it's not you. When my doorbell rings, it's either a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, or it is the Girl Guides, and I can't help, I always buy their cookies, or it's Greenpeace, or it's somebody who's raising money for some kind of charity. And on this particular day, the doorbell rang, and I went downstairs, and there were these two delightful young adults, both women, and I said, "So, ladies, what brings you to my door today?" And she said, "Well, we're raising money for a really good organization in downtown Surrey. It's a women's shelter, and this is what the shelter is about to do, and they're going to not only help the women, but their children," and they went on, and then she gave me her iPad, and she said, "Here, sir, we're not taking any cash today, but you can give us your money right here. You can just give us your Visa card right now, and you can do this right now. Here, you can donate." And this is no big shock. This happens to you all the time, so I know you're gasping, but I don't know why. I said, I so wanted to give these women something more than what they bargained for. And so I said to them, "Well, ladies, first of all, this organization just sounds wonderful. And I bet it is. And secondly, if I was a businessman and I was hiring young adult women, I would hire both of you because you're outstanding. And your presentation was great. And there's nothing I can say to criticize it. And thirdly, I'm not going to give you any money today. And the reason for that is that my wife and I are involved in a church. And we give almost all of our charitable donations to that church. And then there's a little extra on the side, and we give to other organizations that probably do a whole lot like what you guys do. But here's what I can give you. If you will let me, I would like to pray right now for you that God would show himself to be real to you and that he would actually give you success, that you would raise a ton of cash for this organization. Can I pray for you?" And they both shook their heads like this. And so the three of us bowed our heads, and I prayed this simple little prayer on them. "Oh God, I thank you for my new friends who came to my house today, and I pray that you would show yourself to be real to these two women. And Lord, I pray that you would bless what they're doing and bless the women's shelter and give them lots of cash today. In Jesus' name, amen." When I opened my eyes, they were both sobbing, and the one said, "This is way better than any money you could ever give us." And then I threw my arms around them. I could probably go to jail for that, but I did anyway. I threw my arms around them, and they both leaned into the hug, and I sent them away with God's blessing. And I walked into the house, and I thought, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, be blessed." This is what Daniel 2 is all about. It's about the subversive kingdom. It's about actually changing the world one person at a time when none of us are in power. And it's incredibly exciting. It's the good news of God's Spirit living within his people through Jesus Christ our Lord. To him be glory for all of this. And all God's people said,